So today we're going to be talking about Hebrews 8, the new covenant, and what exactly that means for 2021, which is, you know, a hopeful thing. So thank goodness we all need a little hope here, right? All right. What I want to do is start in a little bit of an odd place, though. First, let's read Matthew 7, 45 through 56. The death of Jesus from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out loud in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died there raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus's resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those within him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Okay, so let's look at the Old Covenant just for a minute so that we can compare the two. All right, so let's look at the use of sacrifice and how that changed, which is actually really one of the biggest pieces of what we're talking about here. The sacrifice did not cleanse or pacify the conscience. They did purify the flesh, and they gave ceremonial forgiveness that allowed a physical proximity between the priest and the tabernacle and in the temple. But these sacrifices had no impact on the spiritual proximity to God. They had to be offered by the priest. Now, this reminded the people of their need for a mediator or sort of a go-between themselves and God. But by offering these sacrifices, the Israelites were taught that their sins deserve death. So sin deserves death, or blood has to be, you know, shed. The animal sacrifices didn't save them from sin. It simply reminded them and convicted them of their sin. So in the Old Covenant, because of sin, people could not be in the presence of God. And I want to show you the tabernacle complex quickly. I wonder if I can see this. Let me see here if I can figure a way to do it. Here we go. Okay. So this is a picture of the tabernacle itself. So the people were allowed, normal folks were allowed in this area here. The priests were allowed here in the primary area where, this is the holy place, they called it. And then this area here is called the holiest of holies. And once a year, a priest would go in and meet with God and talk to him about what it was God needed to talk to him about. Only the high priest was allowed in the holiest of holies. And that was only once a year. And he went in there to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And that was in Exodus 30:10. Okay, so here it is a little bit closer. So you can see that there is dividing the areas where the priest could be and where the people could be were these enormous veils, 4-inch thick, huge, enormous. So what Jesus did on the cross, our being in the presence with God, was blocked by our sin. So I want you to think of it this way. So here we are, and here's God somewhere up here. So we cannot be with God in direct communication with God because of our sin. It blocks us from being in direct communication with God. What Jesus did was to take our sin upon himself. And by doing so, Jesus takes our sin upon himself on the cross. Now he is blocked by God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the first time that Jesus and God were out of direct communication. We then were in direct communication. We no longer had sin blocking us from communicating directly with God himself. So back to the tabernacle for a second. The veil in the temple being torn in two was mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, remember in Matthew, it said that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So notice the details. Jesus died. The enormous, they believe that it was somewhere between 45 and 60 feet high, the veil, and that it was 4 inches thick. The curtain was, and it was also made new every year. So there was no way that this veil was moth-eaten or, I don't know, somehow threadbare. And what they would do to make sure that the veil was strong enough is they would tie one side of the veil to a horse and the other side of a veil to the horse, give them a quick spank, and the horses would run in the opposite directions to try to see if the veil would tear, to make sure of its efficacy. And it would not tear. It was 4 inches thick, literally. All right. So it tells you a little bit about the veil. So that was one, Jesus died. Two, the veil tore from top to bottom. And three, the tear was literally top to bottom, clearly indicating that the destruction was not a man-made destruction. Had it been a man who had torn the veil, it would have been from the bottom to the top, but it was torn by God from the top to the bottom. All right. So now let's take a look at John's account in John 19, 28 through 30. The death of Jesus. Okay, so here's John's account. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. So what exactly is finished? In Greek, now this is what I believe. I've done a bunch of reading on it. Not all theologians believe this, but here's where we are. I want to give you this theory. So what exactly is finished? In Greek, Jesus spoke the word tetelestai. And I never totally understood that. But in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, Paul talks about the handwriting of debts against us. So Paul is referring to a practice at the time where criminals serving time in jail would have their crimes listed on a scroll. And the scroll then was posted at the prison where they were kept. It showed what their crime was and what amount of punishment they were to serve or to pay. Then at the end of their sentence, the jailer would stamp, or if someone came in to pay their debt, the jailer would stamp tetelestai, which meant paid in full, on this scroll that was kept there for them. So their debt was paid in full. So when Jesus cried out, it is finished, he was saying that the old covenant was tetelestai, that it was finished. It was paid in full. So the connection between the death of Jesus and the torn veil is not just about God's power, but it demonstrates to us who Jesus is, what exactly the cross accomplished, and the access that we now have to God through Christ. So you remember, This was us. This was our sin. It was keeping us from speaking directly to God. Now we get to speak directly to God. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 2, this is what it notes. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That to me makes so much more sense reading that, knowing a little bit more about the tabernacle and what Jesus did for us. So he himself now serves as our high priest. There is no longer a need for a man, a high priest, to stand before the Lord and make atonement for our sins. Jesus has provided our atonement through his death on the cross. So this is the new covenant that was put in place the night before the Last Supper. And in the tearing of the veil, it helped mark the beginning of this new covenant. Hebrews 8:13, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. No need for it. It's old. It's obsolete. It's done. It's now out of date and will soon disappear, is what Hebrews says. So does that old covenant, does that mean that the old covenant promises are also obsolete? So the Old Testament believers were believers in the Christ, the Christ. They didn't know his name would be Jesus, but they firmly believed in the Messiah. So the face of the Christ was a shadow face, but even a shadow implies at least some light, right? So in his book, Jesus on Every Page, it's a really cool book. It talks about how you can find Jesus on every single page of the Old Testament. It's by David Murray, and it said this: they did not see as much as New Testament Christians. This is talking about the Old Testament. They didn't see as much as New Testament Christians. They did not have as much of the Holy Spirit, and they did not have a strong assurance of the Father's love, but at least they had shadow versions of them. Okay, I'm so sorry about that noise. My dog is a total weirdo, and she makes a heck of a lot of noise. And honestly, recently, I should tell you this, it's an absolute wonderful praise story. She had 2 weeks ago a spinal cord injury. Don't go downstairs, all. She had a spinal cord injury and just got worse and worse until the point where she was like this poor little seal. She had only one little arm that was working and she wanted to sort of pull toward us. It was so heartbreaking. And thousands of dollars later, we found out that it was an acute injury that would get better. And she, sure enough, she's up and walking. But I have to tell you, I prayed healing over her. And I thanked God as I touched her back, as I touched her spine. I thanked him for healing her, even as she could not walk, because I knew he wanted to heal this dog. And as you guys were talking about earlier, thank God for science and for the fact that he invented it and doctors and all of that. But, you know, he healed her, and she is running around and as weird as ever. We're trying to keep her quiet for one more week, but praise God, she's healed and driving me crazy all over again. Okay, so sorry about that. Let's get back to this. Okay, the Old Testament. We were just talking about David Murray and the book on Jesus. And he was saying that the Old Testament believers in God didn't have as much of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that his name would be Jesus. And but they knew there was a Father, and they at least had a sort of a shadow vision of this, right? So there were three main emphases to the Old Testament believers who thought of Christ, and it can be found in Genesis 3:15. So one, the Messiah will be a man from the seed of a woman. They believed that the Messiah will suffer as the devil bruises his heel. And three, the Messiah will conquer as he crushes the devil's head. So Old Testament believers had conscious faith in the coming of Christ. So in this book, The Ancient Love Song, Finding Christ in the Old Testament, Charles Drew explained the Christ-centered focus of the Old Testament faith. Did Moses know the human name of Christ? No. Did Abraham know in detail how the heavenly country would be won for him? No. But their limited knowledge did not keep them from looking to the same Savior in whom we trust. Jesus Christ has always been the hope of the people, whether they have known his name or not. So Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Joseph, Rahab, Gideon, and so many more all looked to Jesus Christ, for they all died in faith. This is continuing with Charles Drew. For they all died in faith, looking to the promises of God and the promises whose final yes is Jesus Christ. So for them, the promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But all of those folks that the author mentioned, Abel, Enoch, Noah, they weren't alive to see Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant does not mean God is tossing out the old promises. In the new covenant, God takes the old covenant promises and presents them in a new, more valuable way, where he's going to take care of it all himself. He himself is going to fulfill these promises. Grace. That is exactly what grace is. That is exactly what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper when he instituted the sacrament of the bread and the wine. Jesus explicitly identifies his body and his blood as the new covenant. Luke 22:20. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." So now to this point, we see Jeremiah 31, Luke 22:20, and Hebrews 8:13, all using the Greek word, I'm going to ruin this word, kainos, which means renewed, rather than the word neos, which means something that is brand new. Does that make sense? So kainos means it was renewed, rather than it being something that's brand new, which would have been the word neos. Jeremiah, Luke, and Hebrews all use the word renewed, rather than this is brand spanking new. It's renewed. So this new covenant was first announced through the prophet Jeremiah. Let's see what he said. Have a drink of water. All right, so Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says this. "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah." Now, right there, he said, kainos. He did not say neos. Kainos, it is a renewed. So I will make a renewed covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. So he goes on to say, "This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, said the Lord. But this is the new," kainos, covenant, "that I will make with the people of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord." He's going to write it on our hearts. and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. Does that, isn't, I love that. So in the book, the Emmaus Code, have you guys heard of that? The Emmaus Code, it's finding Jesus in the Old Testament. I really like books that help us find Jesus in the Old Testament. So David Limbaugh wrote this quote. He quotes theologian and philosopher, Dr. Norman Geisler. And Dr. Geisler was comparing the Old versus the New Testament. So the Old Covenant in the Old Testament and the New Covenant in the New Testament. So the Old Covenant was temporal, or this is what the quote is. The Old Covenant is temporal, or based on worldly time, while the New Covenant is everlasting. The old is written in stone. The new is written on our hearts. The old involves the blood of animals, and the new involves the blood of Christ. The old entails many sacrifices, and the new covenant involves only one permanent sacrifice. The old is mediated through Moses, and the new by Jesus Christ. The old anticipates forgiveness, because you remember, as Jeremiah was saying, this is forward, our sins will be forgiven and never remembered. The old anticipates forgiveness, and the new forgiveness is realized through the cross. In the old, there is no permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, as is guaranteed for believers in the new. So in the old covenant, God is approached through Aaron, the high priest, and his successors. And in the new covenant, Christ is our high priest. In the old covenant, it is celebrated by sacrifices that anticipate the cross, while the new covenant is celebrated by communion, looking backward to the cross. I think that that is the perfect way to sum up the difference between the old and the new covenants. Did you guys find that piece of it helpful? Alrighty. Would anyone like me to read that again if you're taking notes? No, good. Okay, great. So basically what he's saying is that we can live our lives now in front of the cross. So we had a life that was behind the cross, where the cross sat in front of us, where we were looking toward it. And while we were still sinning, and while we were unable to commune with God directly and to have the Holy Spirit here in our hearts, and the new covenant is written on our hearts rather than on stone. So what we can do now is we live our lives, our old lives, with the cross ahead of us, anticipating or hoping, not really knowing what it was we were looking for, hoping for, with this sort of Christ-shaped, God-shaped hole in our hearts. And then when we accept Christ into our hearts and the Holy Spirit's indwelling explodes within us, we then can step in front of the cross and live our lives from then forward. Everything has changed for us. And in the old covenant, the people were living with the cross in front of them. They had hope, but they didn't have the kind of hope that we have. We have this new covenant and a hope, and it's not something that someone else can enact for us. This new covenant, this new hope has a name for us, and it's Jesus Christ. And so we get to live in front of the cross with our lives renewed, with our sins forgiven and forgotten, with a new bag of grace out on the corner available for us every single day. And that's The new covenant really, truly is what grace is. God took it upon himself and paid our debt for us. It is paid, Tetelestai. And we get to live in direct communion with him. We get to laugh with him. We get to weep with him. He is so close. He is every breath that we breathe in. He is every breath that we breathe out. And he's Jesus Christ. And that's what the new covenant is.